Good morning. Merry Christmas. My name's Ray. I'm also a pastor here. We're just going to conclude our series on Miracle Mums, something of God's modus operandi, to use things that are humanly unlikely to confront human arrogance and self-sufficiency. So as we do that, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please, as we look at your word now, cause us to see his glory. Amen. One of the issues in growing up for most of us in the country or the regional areas is that we're not usually exposed to the full extent of how gifted or great some people are. For example, someone who does well in an academic or sporting field in the country goes from local to regional competition, and then if good enough goes to state level and so on. But often what happens is that being far better than everyone else as a young person can cause a false perception. Because if they get to state level, they soon realise they're quite average. They go from being a big fish in a small pond to being mediocre. How good someone is something that has to be measured against the very best there is. And in a way, this is life lesson 101, isn't it? At primary school, we learn this. We realise one day, actually, there's people better than me. And in this series on miracle mums, the purpose is to see how the Old Testament examples of this prepare us for the ultimate expression of God working out his purposes by the ultimate miracle mum. The way that Luke does this is similar to the other gospel writers in that he interprets Jesus' birth in the light of the Old Testament, which provides the essential and necessary context for interpreting it. But he also uniquely demonstrates the greatness of Jesus and his birth by comparing and contrasting it directly with the birth of John the Baptist. Sometimes to see something great, you have to see it against something else that is relatively great. We have to get some sort of measurement or proportion or scale. And so Luke has intertwined the narratives relating to the birth of John and the birth of Jesus to their respective miracle mums in such a way that we are forced to weigh their relative significance. Obviously, looking thoroughly at how Luke has done this would take some time, so we'll just pull out some examples and look at a few different parts of Luke chapters 1 and 2. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, Steve looked at last week the announcement of John's birth to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in the chapter part we read this morning, 1:26 to 38, the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary. And of course, these are put side by side for comparison. So we see back in chapter 1, verse 15, John will be great before the Lord. And we see chapter 1, verse 32, Jesus is great, full stop. Great in his own right. And this verse goes on to give further explanation. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. John's is a derivative greatness, a relative greatness. Jesus has an inherent greatness. And this is related to the nature of their conception. Zechariah and Elizabeth will conceive in the usual way, as have all the miracle mums in the Old Testament. The miraculous nature of it has been their age and circumstances of the parents into which God intervened. But Mary's conception is next level. It will be by direct action of the Creator God. And this is reflected in the questions that Zechariah and Mary ask the same messenger from God. Zechariah asks this: "How shall I know that this will happen? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah was a priest. He knew the Old Testament. He knew about Sarah, Hannah, and all the other miracle mums we've looked at. This was just a matter of what God has done before. Therefore, it was expected that he should believe it. In a way, this is not completely new. But Mary's question is a lot more understandable. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin," or literally, "do not know a man?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." So verse 37 connects the two births in that neither is impossible for God. A reasonably well-known thinker in defending the idea of the virgin birth, which many people choose to mock, said this: "Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Atheists believe in the virgin birth of the universe. Choose your miracle." Then in chapter 1, verses 39 to 45, and chapter 1, 46 to 56, we have this interchange between Elizabeth and Mary, who were related, and Mary's famous song called the Magnificat. We could call this a miracle mums group, which is a very exclusive club. They could have invited Sarah, Hannah, Manoah's wife, and the woman of Shunem, but they were far away geographically and in time. They were humble, godly people, and what a conversation they had. Verses 43 to 44, where Elizabeth says, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Against human expectation, Elizabeth is about to give birth in old age, and yet she wonders at Mary's child. The New Living Translation captures this well: "Why am I so honoured that the mother of my Lord should visit me?" Which is a way of saying, how is it that I got involved in these extraordinary things? And of course, even the in utero John leaps for joy in the presence of the one much greater. Then chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, we have the birth of John described and his dad's reaction. This seems a bit unusual to us. I'm a first-time grandparent this year, along with a few others in this congregation, and it's a great thing. I have to restrain the urge to show people pictures, because no matter how gracious people are, our own kin are more significant to us than others. Zechariah is the dad of a son who will be great before the Lord. But verses 67 to 69, he's mostly talking about someone else's son, whom his wife called my Lord. He does get to his own son eventually, verse 76, where he will be someone who prepares the way for the one much greater. In fact, John will go on to say, once he's born and an adult man, he says regarding Jesus, his cousin, John answered them all saying, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then we come to the actual birth of Jesus, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The first thing we note is that Luke explains the context in regard to the Roman Empire, which was considered great, which ruled at that time. And it raises the question, actually, who's in charge? The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, but Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. God governs even the emperor to his ends. But in contrast to the royalty of then and even now, Jesus was not born in a way that would be expected of someone who is great beyond our grasp. But in contrast, what we see here is how understated his birth is. The Son of the Most High is born in a shelter attached to a guest house and placed in a food trough. It's also significant to note that the Roman emperor that Luke mentions here, a few years prior to Jesus' birth, just to locate this in history for you, was the one who came into conflict with Mark Antony because of his involvement with the Egyptian ruler Cleopatra. Life is going on. Human beings are doing what they do. Great people do what they want to do. Augustus wants more tax, so he initiates a census, and God's son is born in Bethlehem. At one level, this is so ordinary and seems to be done in obscurity. But in the same manner that our miracle mums in the Bible were helpless and sometimes downtrodden from a human perspective, then God intervened for them. So now God invites the humble to witness this. The shepherds, which is, you know, your classic working class profession of the ancient world, were nearby. And the hymn writer summarised it this way. Fear not, said he, for mighty dread had seized their troubled minds. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. There are no dignitaries, no press. God's messenger rounds up some shepherds and says, come and look at this. Come and witness the most important birth in human history. Born this day in the city of David, a saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And they responded rightly with wonder, fear, and joy. What I hope about my grandson is that he learns wisdom well and quickly and grows up to enjoy God's world in proper perspective. What I wouldn't want to hear is what is said about Jesus at the temple by a faithful man called Simeon. A bit further on from our reading in chapter 2, verses 34 to 35, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is the neglected aspect of Christmas, that Jesus came as a sign to the unfaithful house of David and the hypocritical Israel. But by Jesus, even motives, thoughts and intentions of the hearts will be exposed and weighed. Jesus' life and purpose will cause pain to his miracle mum. And this pain is not the usual misery often caused by human sinfulness and foolishness. It's the pain of exposing human sinfulness for what it is and bearing it in himself for others. The hymn writer of the song we sang before, What Child Is This?, put it this way. Why lies he in such mean estate? Where ox and ass are feeding. Good Christian, fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nail, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. Luke, by the way he is writing this, is urging us to recalibrate what we perceive as greatness. What do you think is great and awesome? Luke wants you to recalibrate that in light of these events. In this account, Luke records a veiled, even ironic greatness. His cot is a food trough, and he dies on a cross outside Jerusalem. These are the bookends of his life. In this account of Luke, words like wonder, fear, joy keep reappearing. Luke would be hoping, as readers of this account, that like many who experienced aspects of these events, that we would experience in the depths of our souls by God's Spirit wonder, fear, and joy as we weigh again the claims that are being made here. John is truly great before the Lord, but when put alongside the one whose greatness we cannot comprehend, even his greatness looks insubstantial. Where does this leave us? We can respect what Luke, by the working of God's Spirit, has done here. How do you spotlight the greatness of someone whose greatness we cannot fully apprehend? As there was then, so there is now, different responses to this information. Herod wanted to kill him. Luke wrote what someone or a group of people called Theophilus. Luke wrote for the purpose that these people might know the certainty of what happened. To not at least take this seriously is strange. See, apathy is not a commendable response to this. We scurry around worrying about the decline of Western civilization and how we're going to get through next year or the next decade. But the greatest of miracle mums, Mary, living under foreign oppressors and failed Davidic kingship, has told us how to process this and think about our short lives on this earth. When she said about her son, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us again by your Spirit to weigh these events, how they took place and how they're recorded for us. May we know in the depths of our being the wonder, fear and joy these things ought to evoke as you have come to save people who would look to your Son. And so we pray that you would cause us to see his glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.